All right, if you will, go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 6. I want to say good morning to everyone. It's been very well wet morning. Even though it's wet here, at least we don't have 2 feet of it. So it's a great thing. As we work through this bit of scripture, hopefully my plan is that we finish all of it. The timeliness of it is very important, so certainly God not going to rush. And if we get stuck and we don't finish it, well, we'll finish it next time. So just bear with me as we move through it. I want to remind everyone, we do have a luncheon afterward, and you're welcome to stay, whether you brought anything or not. So make sure that you do stay. All right, let's take a look at it there. 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to read 9 through 20. And as you follow along, I want you to notice the parallels between this passage and the experience that we're having in our country and in the world today. And you'll see many of the, it's almost as if you're reading a news transcript. Very, very similar. So follow along with me there. Paul begins here and he's talking with them. He's been talking with them here about different kinds of things that are going on in the church. And he begins to clarify some points that he's making to them. He's actually written to them before about a lot of these points. We don't have a copy of that letter for whatever reason. God in his providence did not preserve it. But we do have this one and one other. And so Paul begins here in verse 9, and he says, do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? As Keith was pointing out, this is a very dangerous thing. You know, we don't like to think about this. Kathy and I were watching a movie the other night, a Cary Grant movie called Houseboat. If you've never seen it, I'd recommend that you watch it. It's a very good movie. And in that movie, one of his sons is trying to understand the concept of death because his mother has died. And Cary Grant has a pitcher of water, and he tells him to pour the water into the river, the Potomac. And he says, look at this. This is basically what happens to us when we die. We just kind of go to some cosmic place somewhere, and we just kind of become part of everything. And while that sounds nice, that's not actually the reality of the situation. And what Paul is trying to point us to here is to understand that there is a consequence to how we live. In one verse, it says that all of us will receive what we have done, or we will receive the just recompense, or the just reward of our actions. Not that we enter God's heaven or live in God's blessing here on earth because we do things. It's not what I'm saying. But there is part of what we do as Christians that involves a doing. It's not all grace. There's also something else that has to come along with the grace. There is a concept or a place for the idea of works along with grace. It's not either or, it's both together. And so Paul is here pointing out the fact that one day, those who decide, I don't want anything to do with this thing, I kind of want to do my own thing, I want to have my own life, that there will be an end to that and a consequence to that. And so he says here that not everyone is going to inherit God's kingdom. And the important thing to remember is the whole purpose of living for God is not just so that someday you go to heaven. You know, it's not all just going to heaven. It's also living here on earth and living within God's blessing here on earth. And I can tell you from personal experience, having lived both ways, it's much more exciting and fun and blessed living on God's side. And I imagine those of you who may have lived a life that was outside of God's plan for a while, maybe for a long time, and you finally said, you know, hey, this is just not working for me. And you realize that, and you begin to follow Christ, you begin to see God's blessing in your life and the peace that comes with that. So follow along there with me again. He says, don't be deceived. And this is the important thing, because a lot of people are being deceived today. There's a lot of deception going on, a lot of sleight of hand. He says, don't be deceived. because no sexually immoral people. And he goes on and he begins to describe some of these along with other things: idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. So it's fairly clear. He lays it out in fairly ambiguous language there. Who's not going to inherit God's kingdom? It's not very popular, is it? You know, we want to. I was watching the news last night, and one guy was talking about an actor who recently died, and he said, you know, he's up there with a bunch of those other actors, and knowing the lives of a bunch of those other actors, I really seriously doubt that that's where they are. But it's very common, and it's very comforting for people to just say, oh, we just all kind of just go up there, and God just kind of cleans it all up. But that's not the reality of it, is it? Because the most hellish thing for a person who doesn't follow Christ would be to actually go to a place where now you're forced to follow Christ. Can you imagine that? That you're in a situation, you ever been in a situation, let me put it this way. You ever been in a situation where you had to listen to a type of music you didn't like? I have. And I have very, very sharp boundaries around the kind of music I like and the kind of music I do not like. And there's nothing that will irritate me more than having to listen to, and my boys and I have worked through this in various ways, but to have to listen to music I don't like. That just is part of my personality and who I am. But can you imagine being in a situation where you have to live a certain way when you have spent your entire life rebelling against it? It would be hell to them. They wouldn't want to be there. And you see, God tells us that when you come to my kingdom, you have to be pure. You can't just kind of waltz in here and all of a sudden think, well, it's just going to kind of be the way it always was. And so that's the important thing for people to understand, is that if we're going to enter his kingdom, first of all, we have to be pure. So he goes on and he broadens this thing out. Now look at what he says here: thieves and greedy people and drunkards and revilers, those people who spend their time ridiculing the things of God, or swindlers, will inherit God's kingdom. And then he says, and I shared with you last time, what I think is one of the most precious verses in all the Bible: some of you were like this. I was like this. It's the kind of person I was. Maybe some of you also see yourself here. Look at what he says. Some of you were like this, but not anymore. You were what? Washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And then he goes on and he begins to use some rhetorical comments here that are often misunderstood. As I shared with you before, these were common sayings in this culture. Everything is permissible for me. In other words, I can just do as I please and everything is okay. What's cool with you is cool with me. And what's not cool with me is cool with you, whatever. And we look at each other and we say, oh, well, whatever, just do whatever. But that's not what he's saying. Listen to what he says here. Everything is permissible for me. In other words, whatever. But not everything is helpful. He rebukes them by saying, it's not necessarily helpful, whatever. And then he goes on, he says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under, look at what he says, the control of anything. In other words, nothing is going to be my master. And you see, anything that you yield to becomes your master. Whatever you like, whatever you yield to, becomes your master. So look at it again. He says, I'm not going to be brought under the control of anything. And then he uses one of their common statements: foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. In other words, whatever. Whatever you do, it really doesn't matter. That's what that's saying. Foods for the stomach, stomach for foods. And then he goes on and he says, but God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's the great sticking point, isn't it? That's the thing. It kind of raises its head in the middle of the whole conversation, and it ruins it for a lot of people. This is the concept that ruins it for mankind. Because you see, mankind would never have written this. If you look at the concept of the world system, they would never have written something like this. I know men would not have done this because I know what we are like. And you see, if we had been in charge of writing this, we'd have never written this in here. But look what he says. Look at it there. He says, but God, in other words, the Lord, will do away with all of those things. And then he goes on and he says, God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Don't you understand that the person that you have become, the person that you are in him, that you are now a member of him? And then he goes on and he says, so should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Abhorrent, he's saying, is a thought. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For it says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee, look at what he says, flee from it. Flee from sexual immorality. Because here's why, listen to me, look at it there. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. But look at what he says. But the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And this is the kicker, isn't it? You're not your own. Because what? You were bought with a price. And then look how he ends it there. Therefore glorify God in your body. So he's saying to them, stop and think about this for just a moment. You were bought. You don't belong to yourself. You remember I have shared with you and others have shared with you back in the old days, back when they had slavery in the biblical times. Every few years, a person would be released from his slavery. But he could actually go to his master and say, you know, I don't want to be released from slavery from you because I love you. I love your family. And so they would go to the doorpost and they would take an awl and they would make a hole in the earlobe, and they would put a gold earring in that earlobe. And that said, that signified, I am a slave to this family for life. I can never be released. And what he's saying here is, in effect, I have pierced your earlobe, and I have put my gold earring in your earlobe. You are now a slave to me for life. You belong to me. I bought you. You are mine. Let's bow our heads as we get ready to go through this, and let's ask God to open our hearts and open our eyes so that we can understand. Our Father, we ask that your blessing will be on everything we speak here. We ask that you would open our ears and teach us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I happened to be looking at the internet yesterday, and as I was skimming an article that a young lady wrote about a book that has been written by a lady by the name of Linda Ray Klein. It was interesting because of the title of the book. And she titled the book this. She said, Pure Inside the Evangelical Movement That Shamed a Generation of Young Women and How I Broke Free from That. So I thought, okay, let me take a look at this. I'm not necessarily going to read it all, but let me read some of it. And in the article, she described how she and many young people back in the 80s and the 90s were shamed into remaining pure, but how throughout that process she felt so burdened with this purity movement that she would toy with this whole concept of sex, but feel ashamed by her actions. And so she went on to describe how this created this conflict within her and within many of her friends. And then she closed the article by claiming that her embarrassment and shame was only alleviated by yielding finally to the temptation to engage in sex with a man that she met on the internet. And she said, finally, that moment, I was relieved of all my guilt. And she actually went so far as to say, God was in the room with me. And I felt his presence. And as I read that, I thought, no, God wasn't in the room with you because he wouldn't violate scripture. the God that was in the room with you was not the God of the Bible. It was another God. And unfortunately, this young woman's experience is not an anomaly, because many young people in the church, and this is the interesting thing, are shamed into a vow of purity. And they don't understand necessarily why. They don't understand why it's important to obey this command of God. They're just kind of pressured into it. You know, it's a kind of a thing we expect of people. We expect of our guys and our girls. And the important thing is that we need to remember that while waiting to engage in sex until marriage has much to do with avoiding many things like sexually transmitted diseases or the guilt or unwanted pregnancy, but the most important reason is not those things. You see, when we look at young people, we have to talk to them honestly about this and help them to understand that it's not because you want to avoid those things. The most important reason is because we have to understand that it lies in whom we're going to obey, to whom we owe our allegiance, and why we owe it to him. You see, that's the main reason. It's because we look at this issue and we say, who do I owe allegiance to? Who bought me? Who owns me? Whose ring do I wear? And if we begin to think of it that way, it changes the whole dynamics of what we're going through as we work through this. And you see, to simply look at people and say, don't do it because good girls and boys don't, that just doesn't cut it. And it misses the point that Paul's making. And oftentimes, I think that's where we, as a church, shortchange our young people. Because ultimately, it comes down to who we worship. And Joshua said it best when he spoke to the Jewish people before his death. He said this. He said, I want you to think about something, and I want you to get it straight. And that is, choose this day whom you are what? Going to serve. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Lord? If you're going to do it, then do it completely. Do it with your whole heart. If you're going to serve something else, then go for it. But don't be double-minded. And I want to challenge you today. If you're going to serve the Lord, serve him. If you're not going to serve him, don't. But don't do it halfway. Because, you know, Jesus himself said, I hate that when you kind of piddle with a thing and pretend that you're going to serve me, but you don't really do it. You see, it's hard, isn't it, this whole concept? And the question becomes, is it hard? And it is, isn't it? This whole thing about being a young person, especially in today's world, it wasn't as bad when I came through, when I was young. I mean, it was bad enough then. It was the beginning of this whole thing. But now, everywhere you look, it's like you're just being forced into this. If you're not engaged in this, then there's something wrong with you. I mean, I remember when I was a teenager back in the late 70s, I remember, you know, being ridiculed by my peers. And they would look at me and say, what's wrong with you? And I would have my biblical answer, you know. But it was a strange thing to stand out that way. And it's a strange thing to do it now. And the question often is it impossible? Because that's the question, isn't it? We look at the young people and the young people will look at us and say, it's impossible to live by that standard. No way. But it is possible through the power of Christ. And the other part of that is, will you be tempted? Of course you will be. Of course you will be. You're going to face that. But the question is not, am I going to face it, but what am I going to do about it? And the time to make your decision is long before that guy gets the courage to come up to that young lady and say, will you go out with me? And before she says, yes, I will. See, the decision has to be made long before that. Look at the verses 13 through 17, and I want you to notice here the why of what we're talking about, why Paul is saying this, why God boxes this thing in like this and says, I'm going to put this in a box, I'm going to put a lid on it, and the action that removes that lid is the action called marriage. Why am I going to do that? Why am I going to take this thing that I have created that obviously is enjoyable? Why am I going to do that? Put it in a box, put a lid on it, and say, do not open until when? wedding night. Why? Why am I doing that? Well, let's take a look at it. Look at 13 through 17. And the last time I spoke with you, I shared with you that the people in this church, in the Corinthian church, were not different than us today, because the same issues that we're struggling with today, they were struggling with, and even in some cases more so than we do. And the issues that we're struggling with as a people group were as contentious back then, but were even more celebrated than they are today. So when Paul is looking at the Corinthians and telling them, this is what I want you to do, and we look at him and we say, that's too hard. Actually, it was harder for them than it is for us, because it was an accepted way of life. So the question is then, why does God take this issue of sex and its expression so seriously? And as I mentioned to you before, the reason that he does this is because God takes us so seriously within the context of marriage, because it's the most intimate bonding of two human beings together. There's nothing, and that's why the Bible describes it as knowing one another. And in the older versions, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. He knew her intimately, because there is nothing that will reveal each of you to each other like this act of union within marriage. And people will ask this question, and they will say this, why is it such a big deal? Well, here's why. Because it represents not only this love between a husband and wife, but it also represents the love and the relationship between Christ and the church, this intimacy that Christ has with us when we're following him. You see, there's nothing as intimate between us and God as our relationship with Christ. And that's why it's described as we are the bride of Christ, because that's the most intimate union of two people together. But there's more to sexual purity than avoiding unwanted pregnancy or embarrassment or sexually transmitted diseases. And I want you to think of it this way. First of all, sexual sin robs us of something. Look at verse 15. It robs us of our relationship with Christ. Notice what Paul says there. It actually robs us of our relationship with him. Because when we engage in sexual impurity, we take Christ with us since he indwells us. Think of it for just a moment. You see, he lives within us. And so when we take that and we corrupt that, we actually take him with us because he's there with us in us. We actually make him part of our impurity. And the second thing is that sexual sin begins to control us. You see, sexual sin has such a power and potential to enslave us, it's unlike any other sin. And it has this power because it involves three things. It involves the body, it involves the mind, and it involves the soul. And that's why God describes this union of the two together as knowing one another. Because you cannot engage in this. And this is the thing that people miss. You see, in today's world, we actually have internet hookup sites where people can just kind of send a text or an internet or whatever they do. And they send this message and say, hey, you want to get together? As if, voila, now let's go for a burger. And they're missing the whole intimacy piece. And that's why so many people in today's world actually share and state that they are the most unhappy sexually than any group of people has ever been. Because you see, you cannot, as Keith was pointing out, you cannot violate God's law and God's word without suffering the consequences for it. If you do something that you should not do, there's going to be a consequence for it. You know, I saw some guys out this morning. I was talking to Will. They were mowing grass this morning. Well, in the process of mowing grass, when it's wet, what happens? The mower clogs, doesn't it? There's a consequence for doing things that you should not do when you should not do them. Now, can you clean the clog and move on? Sure. But what gets left behind? Huge clumps of grass to mar the lawn. And you see, that's the whole process when you decide that, hey, you know, God's law, that's great. That's great for you old people. But when we decide that we're not going to follow God's law, we're going to do things our way, what happens is we end up clogging the more of our life and leaving little clumps behind. And all of those clumps are costly. And we don't even realize, you know, someone put it this way. They said that sin does this to us. It takes us where we don't want to go. It keeps us there longer than we want to stay. And it always costs us what? More than we're willing to pay. I know I have experienced that in my own life, and I imagine you have too. And the third thing is sexual sin begins to pervert this whole concept of sex. The very act of engaging in sex outside of marriage actually perverts what we think we're celebrating. It begins to change our attitudes, especially in the mind of men. In fact, the more it's indulged, the more it begins to control the indulger. And its power over the mind and the soul and the body increases. Listen to this. And it begins to destroy the bond of relationship between the two people. The very thing that they thought was going to bring them together actually begins to separate them and begins to force a separation between them. Because what it does is it cheapens our attitude toward other people. It begins to cheapen things. And it begins to corrupt it. You see, sexual sin is always perverting. It always perverts God's plan and his purpose for the bodies of his people. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I want you to look at a series of verses here that Paul wrote to them about this concept of sanctification and purity sexually, and the importance of it and why it's important. You know, oftentimes we get this idea and you'll hear people say, you know, God just wants to make me miserable. He just doesn't want me to have any fun. You know, see, God's not like that. What he wants us to do is he wants us to enjoy the things he's created within the framework of what he's created and established for it to be. You know, I've put it this way with my boys and with other people I've talked about. If you have a fire in your house, in a fireplace, it's warm and cozy, and you can enjoy it. But you take that fire out of the fireplace and you put it in the middle of the living room floor, it's not any fun anymore. And your sex within marriage is that fireplace. You take it outside of the context of that and you put it in the middle of the living room, all of a sudden you're going to lose your house. And that's the consequence of sin. Look at what he says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. For this is God's will for you. Look at it. This is God's will for you. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, so that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, each of you knows how to contain himself, because you are the vessel within which he lives. So that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not with lustful desires like the Gentiles who don't know God. In other words, we are to be different. And then verse 7, for God has not called us to impurity, but to what? To sanctification. God has not called us to sexual immorality. God has not called us to anger. God has not called us to all of these things, but to sanctification. And you see, this whole concept of sanctification is taught in Scripture, the surrendering of our minds, the surrendering of our wills, the surrendering our bodies to the Lordship of Jesus Christ is unpopular. People don't want to hear that. What they want to hear is everything's okay. They want to be like the Corinthians. Everything's permissible for me. I will do as I please because I'm free. And yes, indeed, we're free, but we're free within the box that God has created. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, and I want you to look particularly at verses 19 through 20, and I want you to notice why again. Because what? You're not your own. And the interesting thing is, once we become believers, we come under new management. And this whole process of sanctification is bringing our stubborn, rebellious wills under his authority. Because that's what rebels, doesn't it? You ever notice that? You ever notice how you and I struggle with this thing of his authority? As soon as we read a piece of scripture and it says, I want you to do this and I don't want you to do that. What do we automatically do? We begin to look for something, don't we? What do we begin to look for? Loopholes. We begin to find the loopholes and we begin to say to ourselves, but let me see if I can find another scripture that maybe gives me a loophole. And the Jewish people were particularly good at that, especially the Pharisees. They would spend their time looking for the loopholes. And we do, as modern Christians, we do the same thing. We're constantly looking for the loopholes in Scripture so that we can get out from under it and do what we want to do anyway. I've told you before about a young lady who was in our youth group when I was a teenager. And our church taught that you should not dance. We didn't dance. We were a danceless church. We were a church that didn't do a lot of things. We didn't go to the movies. We didn't listen to rock and roll. And we didn't dance. And there was a dance coming up, and she wanted to go to this dance desperately. And I can remember we were going down the steps into the basement where our youth room was, and she looked at me, and she said, God has not answered my prayer because I've asked him to tell me whether I should go to this dance or not. And if he doesn't answer real soon, I'm going to go to the dance anyway. And she went because she didn't want an answer from God. Not that dancing is wrong. There's nothing wrong with dancing. But what she wanted was she wanted to find a loophole in her belief system. And that's the interesting thing. In Romans 12, Paul says this. He says, present your bodies as something. What does he say? Present your bodies as what? Living sacrifices. In other words, come to me and present yourself on the altar of my word and say to me, I present myself to you as a living sacrifice. And then fourthly, sexual sin leaves people empty. And this is kind of the unspoken thing that people don't understand about this. And of course, that the media and movies and whatnot don't tell you. They don't tell you about the emptiness that comes from it. You see, sex outside of marriage always leaves people empty, primarily because it's selfish sex. And that's the thing we don't understand. You know, when you listen to music or you watch movies, watch television, it's just a big joke. And it's treated as, it's just a thing you do. But we don't understand that it actually just leaves us empty. You see, and the reason is there's no commitment outside of the physical interaction. And so the natural emotional and spiritual bonding that occurs in sexual union is broken, leaving both, and this is the key, both are sexually and emotionally insecure. You see, because there's no commitment there. And if you remember some of the music from back in the 70s, that really celebrated this. I'm thinking of a Glen Campbell song right now. I don't have my teleprompter going here, so I don't know the words exactly. But Glen Campbell singing about leaving a young lady. And by the time she awakes, he'll be so far to Phoenix or wherever he's going, whatever the song words are. And he's talking in that song, basically, of her waking up and he's gone. And how great that is. Because he'll see her again someday. No. You see, that's selfish and it's empty. In a sermon on divorce, Alistair Begg quoted a cynic from the 60s, and he said this, the cynic talking about this whole concept, and you remember the 60s was the beginning of this thing. You want to know, listen to what he said, you want to know what a man means when he says he needs a woman? Here's what he means. Just look at the empty cigarette packs as you walk up his pavement, because no one wants the pack when they've smoked the cigarettes. When I heard him say that, I thought that is the clearest concept of this that I've ever heard anyone say. Because that's the truth. And if you don't believe me, just look at the lives of the rich and famous. Go down to Walmart and look at the magazines in the rack. And look at how many people are the rich and famous and the beautiful and the handsome, and they're calling it quits after 3 months or after 2 days or whatever. Because no one wants the pack after they've done what? Smoked the cigarettes. And there's an emptiness that occurs in this whole process that leaves both people emotionally scarred. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to wrap this up and stop early, because I've got so much here, and I don't want to rush through this, nor do I want to keep you beyond 12 o'clock. So let's go ahead and go through this last point, and then we'll wrap it up. One of the things that we're told repeatedly in music and in media is that if we'll engage in this thing, we'll find fulfillment. This is how you find who you are. Just go out there and have a good time. But a recent study found that despite all of the so-called sexual revolution, in spite of all the emphasis on sex, people are actually less satisfied sexually today than they were before it began. And as a matter of fact, if you look at the studies, the people who are most satisfied are those who are married. It's a testimony for marriage, isn't it? It's not those young people out there who are having a good time. It's those old people who are stuck in marriage that are really having a good time. Isn't that true? We should hear a rousing what? At least from the men, anyway. And the rise in, and this is the thing, listen to this. The rise in sexual misconduct allegations against prominent personalities should serve as an object lesson to this thing. I mean, think about it for just a moment. The deception and dangers of sex outside of God's design is illustrated almost daily in the lives of those who are losing everything because of it. A recent actor said this. He said, "It's an amazing thing that my whole life, 80 years of my life, has been destroyed by this, because I did some things I should not have done. 80 years of my life has now been destroyed because of this." And if you think about it, is it worth it? Really, seriously, is it worth it? No. It really isn't. And then lastly, sexual sin does this to us, and it separates us from God. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Because the saddest consequence of sexual sin is that it pulls away from and destroys our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And you see, in fact, there's no other sin that has the ability to soil our relationship with our Heavenly Father like sexual sin. You know, we can be a prideful person, and God hates pride. But even that does not separate us from God the way sexual sin does. And then again, notice in verse 15, and we'll close it out. Paul explains why this is so important. Look at what he says there. You're members of what? You're members of Christ. You see, once we become Christians, a transformation becomes apparent, because we become what? We become spiritually and physically and mentally and emotionally under new management. Have you ever gone into a restaurant that's been renovated? You ever gone to one of those? You go in there and the tile's new, and the paint's new, the counter's new, the menu's new, the people are new. And you go in there and you sit down and it's fresh, and you go to the bath. One of my pet peeves is going into a restroom of a restaurant. If the restroom's dirty, I don't want to eat there. But you go in there and you go in and the restroom's clean. The floor is clean. The walls are clean. Nice new toilet paper in the thing. You know, everything's new. Soap dispenser is clean. And we'll read little signs, and they'll have signs under new management out there. And sometimes you find it's really not new management. It's just kind of a new style. And that's what happens to us, you see, when we become Christians. You see, we come under new management. God changes us. We get new carpet. We get a new menu. We get a new attitude. Our whole presentation. You know, I told some people in my office, I said, this year we're going to have a Chick-fil-A attitude in our office. We're going to look at people, we're going to say, we're going to be, it's Chick-fil-A. And so every time they begin to get grumpy, I look at them and I say, Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A. And they're telling me, they're saying, I've about had it with your Chick-fil-A. When I see some Chick-fil-A come in, maybe I'll have a Chick-fil-A day. But we come under new management and we have a radical change. You know, why is this so? Why is this? The good news, or God's news translation, puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says this: whoever is a believer in Christ is a new creation. The old way of living has disappeared. The old way we talked, the old way we thought, the old way we acted, it's all gone. We're changed. You remember that? You remember when that happened to you? Wasn't that great? Is it still great? And you know, I want to challenge you. If you're here today, and I'm just going to say this. If you're here and that has never happened to you, and you can't look at me or look at someone else, look at yourself, and you say, you know, it's never happened to me. I've never experienced that. Well, this is the day for you to experience that. To look at him and say, you know, God, I want that. I want to be changed because I'm tired of this. I'm tired of living this way. I'm tired of being controlled by my body. I want to be controlled by you and let you control my body. Let's all stand and let's close out. And we'll finish this up next time. Our Father, we just want to raise this up to you. I want to raise every young person here. You know the temptations, and you know all of the things. You know what it's like because you created us. You know the feelings. And I pray that you will help each of us, help our young people, to make that commitment to you and to look at you and say, Lord, you're gonna be my boss, my owner. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to walk in purity. Not so I don't get caught, not so I'm not embarrassed, but I'm doing that as my act of worship. I'm presenting myself to you in worship. We ask your blessing on the meal, and we ask your blessing on each person here in safety going home. In Jesus' name, amen.